So Exodus chapter 1, reading from verse 1, we'll read to the end of the chapter. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during the childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Should we pray? Father, please speak to us this morning through your word. Please show us Jesus afresh. Amen. I'd like you to imagine that you're here at church on a Sunday morning and you can hear police cars pull up outside, and you can see the red and the blue lights flashing off the windows. There's a bang, bang, bang on the door, and some officers push past John Mark and the welcome team. There's a commotion. Everyone turns back, and a police officer comes here and he grabs the mic and he says, "Silver Street Community Church has been shut down for preaching the Bible." And the next thing you know, Luke and Gareth and Jonathan and Patrick have been taken away to a van outside in custody. Hard to imagine, isn't it? They go out, more officers come in, and they take everyone away. They arrest everybody. There's just a handful of people they just chuck out onto the street. And you're one of those people just left on the street, and you see an officer locking up the church for good. Locking up the church for good. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it, to miss that kind of thing happening. Thank goodness. But that's exactly what happened to a church in December. There's a church in China, in Chengdu, Early Rains Covenant Church. And that December, the government came in and arrested 100 of the members in prison. You see, the Chinese government is cracking down on Christians. You know, imagine if you were one of those members who were thrown out onto the pavement and you went back home. How would you respond to God? What would you say to God? "Lord, how can you let us suffer like this? We're trying to be faithful. How can you let this happen?" That's suffering, isn't it? That's affliction. But affliction comes in other ways too, doesn't it? Could be that you go to work on Monday and your boss gives you a tap on the shoulder and he says, I'm afraid there's going to be some redundancies, and your name is on that list. Or it could be you go to the doctors for a routine checkup, and they say, I'm afraid I've got some bad news for you. You weren't expecting this. Affliction can happen any time. No one can escape that kind of hardship, can they, in life? It comes on everybody at some point. And today's passage in Exodus shows us God's people enduring real suffering, real affliction. And as we look at this, we're going to see how we're to respond to God when we meet affliction too. Now, before we pick up the story of Israel's suffering, there's some things we need to know. Now, last week, Luke gave us an introduction to Exodus, and we looked at the very first seven verses of Exodus chapter 1. And Luke said these are a bit like, you know, when you're watching your favourite TV series and it says, previously on, yeah? It just recaps you over what happened in the previous episode. Well, these first seven verses take us back into Genesis and tell us some things that we need to know to understand. So firstly, it reminds us about Jacob and his sons. Jacob and his sons had left Canaan, come all the way to Egypt to be looked after by Joseph. That's Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. Now, when they left Canaan, they had 70. It says in verse 5, there were 70 of them. So that's 70 of Jacob's male relatives. So it's probably about 150 if you include the women and the children. But then you look at verse 7 of our passage, and it says this: but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. Whoa! Jacob's family's got massive. It's not just a family anymore. They're the Israelites. They've become a nation. That is big. So what's going on there? Well, the second thing we need to know is that these verses take us further back in Genesis to God's promise to Abraham. Remember Genesis 12? God promises Abraham that he's going to make his people a massive, massive family. Going to make them a great nation. He's going to give them a land, and he's going to make them a blessing to the nations. That's big stuff, isn't it? Now, as we come to verse 7, the writer of Exodus, I take to be Moses, is showing us that God is working out this promise. So coming to verse 7, as we read it, just look for all the words that are to do with numbers, to do with the growth of Israel. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. All those words to do with growing as a family, numerous, filled the land. Wow! The writer is saying, look how much God is blessing Israel. Look how much he's turned this family into a nation. God is at work fulfilling his promises. Now, the third thing we need to know is it goes even further back. See in verse 7 when it talks about being fruitful and multiplying. Those words are pretty much the same that God says to Adam and Eve right at the beginning. You see, Israel is God's new start for the world. Israel is God's fresh beginning for the world. Israel is going to be God's means of bringing blessing to the nations. That's God's plan. That's what he's up to. So, back to the sour note of verse 8. Back to the hard things that's going to happen. God has a plan to bless the world, and that will mean increasing the population of Israel. It's got to go up and up and up. But we meet a man called Pharaoh, and he represents opposition to God. And his plan is for the population of Israel to go down and down and down. And so we've got a fight. We've got a fight on. God in this corner, God in the red corner, Pharaoh in the blue corner. Who is going to win? Now, passage divides up into three boxing rounds between God and Pharaoh. And as we see Pharaoh and God fight, box, we're going to see how God's people deal with affliction. We're going to see ourselves what we can learn when we face affliction too. So, round one. This is verses 8 to 14. Round 1. We see the age of Joseph has long passed. This new Pharaoh, he has no personal recollection of Joseph. Joseph means nothing to him. But what he does notice about Israel is they're getting big. They're getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And that makes him feel threatened. Because what happens if they can defeat Egypt in sheer numbers? That makes him feel threatened. So he's got a plan. And his plan is this. I am going to enslave the Israelites. Surely that will bring their birth rate down. That will make me the boss in town again, won't it? Well, let's see what happens. Now let's come to verses 11 to 14. As we read 11 to 14, just think about how many words are to do with suffering here. How many words to do with suffering? So verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Two times we hear the word oppress. Two times harsh. Two times ruthlessly. One time bitter. What is it that the writer of Exodus is trying to say? Life under Pharaoh's regime was bitter. And that word hides so much more stories of personal suffering, doesn't it? A nation enslaved, that's communities enslaved, that's families enslaved, that's couples enslaved, that's individuals, children enslaved. So much grief hinted at in these words that we can only guess at. And so we wonder, what are we to make of that kind of suffering? God's people suddenly under great affliction. Well, two things we need to know. This. So in Genesis 15, God told Abraham ahead of time that his people would go to Egypt and would be enslaved there. So ahead of time, God told Abraham that his people would be enslaved. So this suffering is planned. This affliction is part of God's plan. Secondly, in Genesis 46, God tells Jacob to come to Egypt. Jacob went to Egypt as an act of obedience. So this suffering is not as a punishment of sin. It's not discipline. So how do we process that? Well, suffering can come sometimes as a result of our own sin. So if you go out and break into a bank and rob all the money, it's likely that you're going to be put in prison and you're going to suffer somewhat for that. That's one cause of suffering. Another cause sometimes is that God disciplines us. But another cause is sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes suffering comes and we just don't know why it comes. We have an experience without explanation. And I think that is what Israel are facing here. They're experiencing suffering, but there is no obvious explanation. And we too may know that too. We just don't know sometimes why suffering comes on us. Some people may say to you, look, if you just think about it hard enough, if you just think about it hard enough, you'll know why your suffering is there. But that can't be true, because it assumes that we have a God-like view of everything. And let's face it, we're not God. We don't see everything, do we? It's a bit like this. God's view is like having a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. He sees the big picture. He knows exactly what is going on, why, all the time, and when. But our view is like having a handful of jigsaw pieces. Some of them make sense, but to be honest, a lot of them don't. A lot of them don't. That's our experience, isn't it? But there is comfort in that. There is comfort. It means that God does know what is going on. It means that God is in control, even if we don't. And we see that mapped out in Exodus here. In verses 6 and 12, we see that God is growing his people, even though they're facing affliction. So come with me to verse 12. It says this. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. It might seem that God is absent that God has abandoned his people. But what the writer of Exodus is saying is actually, God is there. God is at work behind the scenes, being faithful. He's growing his people. And if there's one thing, there's one thing for us to take away this morning, it's this. God's hidden hand honours his promises. God's hidden hand honours his promises. That is, he is at work behind the scenes to fulfil his promises. So, just think about the promises he makes. He doesn't promise comfort. He doesn't promise ease of life. But he does promise to multiply his people. He does promise to bring his people home to that promised land of the new creation. He does promise to bring his people home to heaven. They're promises you can base your life on. Round one, God wins. Pharaoh loses. Pharaoh tries to make Israel miserable, but God multiplies them more. God wins. God's hidden hand honours his promises. Round two. Pharaoh tries to strike back. We're in verses 15 to 21. Pharaoh's plan this time is to murder the Hebrew boys. We're getting into genocide territory here. So come to verse 15. Let's see what it says. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." Why is Pharaoh picking on the boys? Well, boys can become soldiers, and soldiers can defeat armies, can't they? But secondly, that line of blessing that God has promised comes through Israel, comes through the men. So what is God going to do to Pharaoh's threat? Well, let's look in verse 17. "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." They let the boys live. They ignored Pharaoh. So Pharaoh gets grumpy and brings them in. "Bring the midwives in. I want to know what is going on here, because this is not as I planned." And we see the midwives' answer in 19. Look at verse 19. Let's see what they say. "The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.'" Perhaps the midwives are turning up late to the appointments so the families and the babies can escape. We're not entirely sure, but either way, they're refusing to obey Pharaoh. And so, the population of Israel continues to increase. The babies just keep coming. God's hidden hand honours his promises. He's honouring his promises. Now, what do we learn here? This is what we learn. Sometimes God works through miracles. We're going to see some incredible miracles in Exodus this term. But mostly, God works through only believers fearing him. He works through ordinary believers plodding on in faith. That's commonly how he works. So, think about that. God could have zapped Pharaoh. Zap, bang. Pharaoh's dead. He could have done that. He could have, couldn't he? But instead he chose to use two ordinary midwives. Two very ordinary midwives. But what is it that Exodus underlines to us about these midwives? Well, twice we're told that they feared God. What does that mean? Well, fear in the Bible is basically a reverence. A reverence of God that leads to obedience. You hold someone in awe so much that you obey them. And that's what happens to the midwives here. They hold God in such reverence that they obey him. So when Pharaoh asks them to do something that clashes with God, who wins? It's a no-brainer. God wins. God comes first. Pharaoh comes last. Pharaoh comes last. You see these ladies fear God in affliction because he's faithful. See, that's the application. So we have a God whose hidden hand honours his promises. It means we can fear him even in suffering. We can fear him even in affliction because he's got our back. Because he's faithful. So what might fearing God in affliction look like for us today? Well, let me give you two examples of two men I know. My mate Paul, he loves his football. And he was part of the local football team for Newcastle. Turned up to training one day, and they got a new kit. Great new kit, everyone has a new kit, don't they? With a new sponsor. Great. Turned out the new sponsor was the local strip club. And he knew immediately that he couldn't wear a t-shirt advertising the strip club. He knew that. So he went home and prayed about it, spoke to some Christian friends about it, and then rang up the manager and said, look, can I meet you? And they met and he explained, look, boss, I'm a Christian, part of God's people, and for me to wear that shirt would be to disobey my God. And remarkably, the manager said, look, Paul, that's all right. When we play, you don't have to wear that sponsor. You see, Paul testified to a greater reality that he was part of God's people, and God was more important to him than his football team. And through that came an opportunity to speak about Jesus to his mates. God worked through Paul. Or another man I didn't know personally. Mark Ashton was a vicar, and he died back in 2010. And when he went to see his doctor, and the doctor said, you've got 6 to 9 months left to live because of your cancer. This is what Mark Ashton said to the doctor. What you've just told me as a Christian believer is not bad news, but good. It's not the end of the story, but the beginning. Mark feared God over his health. He testified to a greater reality that he was part of God's people and God had promised to bring him home to the promised land of the new creation. He knew his home was ultimately in heaven. God used both Paul and Mark in their own ways to fulfill some of his promises. What might it mean for me and you to fear God in affliction? Well, here's two examples. It might mean when you go to school on Monday morning and you sit next to the kids, who's quite influential, quite popular, it's quite cool. He says, hey, what did you do this weekend? And now you could say, well, I played some football, I watched Netflix. Or you could be a bit more honest. You could say, well, yeah, I played some football, watched Netflix, and then I went to church and heard all about how God is in control of the world. Now that might mean your popularity might dip a little bit, perhaps, maybe not, I don't know. But that's what it looks like to fear God above men, saying that being part of God's people and knowing God is more important than being popular. And that's true too of us adults, isn't it? We have exactly the same issue when we go to work on Monday morning too. Or it might mean perhaps that if you're a nurse or a doctor, at your next interview you say, look, you need to know this. I can't prescribe abortions. I can't be involved in that because I'm a Christian and that would be to disobey my God. Now, that might put up the backs of your colleagues. It might annoy them. It might even annoy your patients. But that's what it means to fear God above men, above women. Being part of God's people is more important. And this is the good news. We can do those kind of things because God is faithful. We can fear God in affliction because he's faithful. He's got our backs. God is at work, honouring his promises in hidden ways. And because of that, sometimes we might see God working through us. We might see God working through others as they obey him, as they fear him. Let me just give you a wonderful example. Remember back at the start, I mentioned that church in China where 100 members have been arrested? Well, this is what their pastor wrote about his experience of suffering, about his church's experience of suffering. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to to despair of their futures, and through this to make them know Jesus. If through this he continues building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. Isn't that incredible? This man is willing to submit to God's plans to affection, if it grows his church, if it fulfills his promises. This pastor really knows that God's hidden hand honours his promises. He really knows that God is good all the time. And all the time God is good. He knows it deep down here. And what is remarkable about the story in China is that over the last 60, 70 years, the population of Christians has increased as the persecution has increased. By 2030, so we're talking 11 years, it's projected by some that there'll be more Christians in China than in the United States of America. That is incredible, isn't it? And how has God done that? He's used ordinary believers plodding on in faith. He's used ordinary believers fearing him in affliction and telling their mates about Jesus, even though that causes problems. Isn't that incredible? God's used ordinary believers fearing him. So here's two questions for us to think about. One, who are you tempted to fear over God at the moment? Which people or organisations or perhaps a health or a financial issue are you tempted to fear over God this morning? What needs to be set right? And secondly, how might God use you as you fear him in affliction to fulfil his promises? God used these ordinary believers in China as they plodded on faith. How might God use you in your affliction as you fear him? Because it's well possible, isn't it? It's well possible that God could use you in your affliction. That is how God works. God honours his promises. His hidden hand honours his promises. He works through ordinary believers like me and you. So, third round. Pharaoh is on the ropes and he knows it and he gets desperate. He's desperate. He comes out flailing out the corner. He's desperate for anything now. And so we come to verse 22. Let's see Pharaoh in desperation here. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. He enlists the whole nation in trying to kill Israelite boys. His plan, if you see a boy, dump him in the river. Let the Nile take him away to his death. It's desperate, isn't it? It's horrid. But here's the great irony. The Nile is meant to be the source of Israel's destruction here. Chuck the boys into the river, that will kill them. But under God, the Nile becomes the source of salvation for God's people. If you come next week, you're going to hear about how Israel's saviour, Moses, is plucked out of the banks of the Nile. So from the Nile comes Israel's salvation. If you stick the whole series in Exodus and you come back in a few months, you're going to hear about how God brings the Nile crashing down on the Egyptian men as they chase Israel through the river. See, under God, God uses the Nile to defeat his people's enemies. He uses the Nile to save his people. God's hidden hand honours his promises. Now, the writer is underlined just who is in control here. And it's not Pharaoh, it's God. God is in control all of the time. All of the time. And that's the story that's echoed right throughout the Bible. We come to it. Verse 22 is echoed again in Matthew chapter 2. We hear a familiar story. We've got a king who feels threatened by God called Herod. And he hears about a new king called Jesus, just a baby being born. His plan? Murder all the boys under two in that town. Does God allow that to happen? No. God sends an angel to warn Mary and Joseph, and Jesus escapes to Egypt. Matthew, like the writer of Exodus, underlining one thing: God is in control, and God's purposes can never be thwarted. No regime, no king, no person can thwart God's promises. If you are in Christ, nobody but nothing can stop God fulfilling his promises to you. Nobody but nothing. In fact, God only uses the opposition to fulfill his plans. The opposition can only serve God. So we see that in Exodus here, don't we? We see it at the cross. Think about all the opposition to Jesus. Judas, the Jewish leaders, the priests, Pilate. They think they've got Jesus on the ropes. They think they've defeated him when he sent him to the cross. But actually, God uses the cross to win his greatest victory, to defeat sin, to bring blessing on the nations. That is incredible, isn't it? That is the kind of God we serve, the God of the great reverse, the God who turns things round. God's hidden hand honours his promises. So, let's just think about that a bit more. Exodus chapter 1 tells us that God is in control of everything. Everything serves his plan. So everyone and everything is serving his plan somehow. Everyone and everything is somehow serving his plan. Now, of course, we can't see that. We can't see everything. We don't have God's eyes. We only have a few of the jigsaw pieces, don't we? But there's great comfort in knowing that God is in control. God's hidden hand is honouring his promises. What's that going to mean for me and you as we close? Well, if you're not a Christian, if you're not following Jesus yet, don't be like Pharaoh. If we resist God, it doesn't work out well, does it? He cannot be defeated. But remember this: God is out to bless. He's out to bless. Jesus died on the cross to bring blessing, to bring forgiveness of sins. If you come to him, he will make you part of his people. And he will bring you home to that promised land of the new creation, to heaven. That's what he promises. And you know what? Suffering and affliction cannot take away what is most precious to you. That eternal life, knowing Jesus, cannot be taken away. In fact, death, the very worst form of affliction, can only bring you closer to him. If you're going through affliction right now, which I take in some ways we're all facing affliction, some of it perhaps more severe at the moment, remember this: God's hidden hand upholds his promises. Remember, you can fear him because he is faithful. He will not let you down. Like the Israelites, we await a saviour. We need to be patient for him to come. We await Jesus' return. Like the writer of Exodus, we need to look for the signs he is with us and for us and working his promises out. We wait patiently for God to work out his promises in our lifetime, but ultimately, when Jesus returns and brings us home, God's hidden hand honours his promises. He will not let you down ever. Let's fear him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that your hidden hand does indeed honour your promises, and therefore we can fear you, we can obey you even in affliction, because you're a faithful God. And Lord, I pray for us today. We lift up the things in which we know we struggle in. We lift up the things in which we struggle to understand why they're happening. And we pray that you'd help us to trust you, to obey you, and we pray that you would work through these things to your glory. And help us to keep trusting you until you bring us home or Jesus returns. Amen.